Well, if you remember, we've had the opportunity, as the Lord has allowed me to speak. We've actually done three messages so far on this chapter. The first one we started in chapter 52, verse 13, where really this whole context picks up. And then we looked at 53, 1 through 6, and then the last time we looked at verses 7 through 9. Well, let's just kind of go back and survey a little bit of where we've been. I know some of you weren't here for any of these messages, so I just want to briefly look at this. We looked in the book of Isaiah at the fact that God, even though it's a book that has a lot of judgment, a lot of very difficult and harsh words in it, it's also a book that is proclaiming that God is going to bring salvation to His people, to Israel. But we find that He's not only going to bring salvation to Israel, He's going to bring salvation to the entire world. And I'm really summarizing here, but we find that He's going to bring that salvation through a person. And we looked in the last time we looked at this passage, we looked at a phrase, the phrase, the arm of the Lord. In chapter 59, verse 16, God says that no one is able to bring a remedy to Israel's sin. It's so bad, there's no one to intercede. And so He says, my own arm will bring salvation. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do what no man can do. That term arm of the Lord, as we look further, and especially when we get into this passage, we find that the arm of the Lord is actually a person. That person is also referred to in other passages here in Isaiah as God's servant. In fact, we'll see an instance of that here. God's servant, the arm of the Lord, they're the same person. As we look in other passages of the Old Testament, we find this is really the same person as the Messiah that has been promised throughout the Old Testament, whom we have come to recognize to be Jesus Christ. Now look in Isaiah 52:10. I think in each of the messages we've looked at this passage. Isaiah 52:10 says this, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." You see there the idea that God intends to save not only His people, Israel, but the whole world. And He's going to do it by bearing His holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And again, His holy arm is none other than Jesus Christ, than the Messiah, His servant. But when we come to Isaiah 53, of course, Israel at this time is expecting and desiring a salvation. They're under, especially when we get into the New Testament, they're under the heel of Rome. But soon here in this text, they're going to be under Babylonian captivity. They're looking for a salvation. But when it comes, it's a completely unexpected type of salvation. In fact, it's a salvation, it's a work that is even offensive to the Jewish people. And so Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, we looked at the humble background of the Messiah, of God's servant, the arm of the Lord. We looked at His unpopular ministry. We looked at then His untimely and horrible death. You know, Messiahs come on the scene as conquerors, but yet His ministry completely is different than that. And yet somehow we find in verses 4 through 6 that in some way this suffering that the arm of the Lord goes through is for us. Somehow it helps us. And then as we learn that He suffers through many things, but then in verses 7 through 9, we see the emphasis that in all of His sufferings, He was perfect and righteous. There was nothing He did to deserve it. And so again, it's emphasizing the fact that somehow this is helping us. And verse 6 probably gives us the clearest hint of what God is doing. But think if you were reading this for the first time, there's still a lot of questions unanswered for you. How is He going to, or why does He have to go through this to help me? Why does He have to die like this? What exactly are the results of His suffering? Is He actually successful in what He does? I mean, where we left off, He's just been killed. And that's where it ends. Does He actually accomplish anything? Is He successful? What happens to Him now? And how in the world can this picture that Isaiah 53 gives of a suffering Messiah, how does that square with the rest of the messianic predictions that talk about His exaltation? It sure doesn't look like He's being exalted. Well, when you get to verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53, we finally get the answers. We really get the resolution to this passage. In Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, we come to actually understand what this ministry is all about. It was hinted in verse 6, but now God's perspective of this suffering comes into full view. and we realize what it was that Christ was doing, that God's servant was doing. Now, let's just survey these verses, and I just want to point out a couple or a few general characteristics you should look for in this passage. First of all, in verses 10 through 12, there's a complete change of tone. Up to this point, it's been a very sorrowful passage, almost like a lament. The tone changes to one of joy. It mentions his suffering in verses 10 through 12, but in a totally different kind of mood. Okay, note that. Note also there is now a complete reversal of fortune for God's servant. We're going to see that. Note that whereas in the rest of, or the what we've already looked at, you see a lot of past tense verbs. He did this. He was wounded for our transgressions. Well, when you get to verses 10 through 12, you see a lot of future tense verbs. This will happen to him, indicating that something's happening after he goes through this experience of suffering. So note that, the change of verb tenses. And then, this is very interesting, in all three verses, there is a statement somewhere in the verse of his sufferings. We're reminded of his sufferings, but then in each verse, there's also a statement of triumph. And then what's interesting beyond that is that the triumph, if you look at each verse, the triumph is always based upon the suffering. Okay? And so it's not, as we get to this passage, we're not looking at just the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, God's servant, overcomes all of these obstacles to live a successful life. Kind of like the Americans, you know, after Pearl Harbor, we got knocked down, our fleet got almost destroyed, but yet, you know, after many years, we got the production going, and we got things turned at the Battle of Guadalcanal or Midway, and finally we were able to overcome these obstacles. There's a lot more going on here than that. It's not just that he's put down, but yet he comes back and gets a victory. The point here is that the victory he gets is due to the fact that he was put down. That's where the victory was accomplished. And so what I want to look at today is this, the arm of the Lord triumphant because of suffering. The arm of the Lord triumphant because of suffering. Now, we come here with many burdens, all of us. I'm sure every one of us has something going on. There are people in this church that are grieving. There are people, all of us, I'm sure, being tempted. We're, some of us, perplexed, confused with situations that we just can't get to the bottom of. Some are doubting. Some are going through times of dryness where the presence of the Lord doesn't seem near. And I'd say for all of us who know the Lord that focusing again on the triumph of Christ that he obtained for us through sufferings is the answer for us. I'm not going to preach specifically on our problems, but if we turn our focus away from our problems to this, we will find the answer. And for you who come here that may not know the Lord, I hope that you will understand, for the first time maybe in your life, why Jesus died, what this is all about. And we'll understand that his death is your only hope. Not only is his triumph, but it's your only hope of triumph. And so let's look today then at the arm of the Lord triumphant because of suffering. The first point I want to make, and I'm sorry about the bulletins. When you see the bulletin, every time I preach, it's blank. Hopefully it's not because there's no content to the message, but it's that usually at the point in which pastor asks me if I have an outline, I don't have it yet, okay? But I assure you I have an outline. It may not make a lot of sense to you, but let's get going here. First of all, as we look at the arm of the Lord triumphant because of suffering, we see that he is blessed because of sacrifice. And I'm looking at verse 10. Now, before we read verse 10, look at verse 5. And let's look at, there's a word in here that is very important. It says in the middle of verse 5 that he was crushed. Your translation may say bruised. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. In verse 4, well, go back to verse 3. In the middle of that, it says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That word grief. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. So we've got this idea of he's going through grief, he's going through crushing. We find out that it's not because of his own deeds. These are words to be crushed, to be put to grief. Those are words of judgment. But we find it's not because of what he has done. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And so in some way, he is giving himself as a substitution, and is paying a penalty. Now that idea, which is something that Brother Gene actually spent a lot of time on in 1 Peter this morning, that idea is one of the, if not the most offensive point of Christianity to the world. And it's so offensive that many professing Christians of past generations and even today try to move Christianity a little bit away from that and try to present a theory of Christ's atonement that is not quite so harsh, that's a little gentler, not so drastic. And I think Gene mentioned some of those ideas, some of those theories. There was a man in, I'm not sure which exactly when he lived, I think it was the earlier part of the 1900s, Harry Emerson Fosdick, maybe you've heard his name, but he referred to those that hold the kind of position that we do regarding the atonement of Christ, regarding what we would call penal substitution, that he died in our place. He referred to that as a slaughterhouse religion, and he was very offended by that. Of course, you read Isaiah 53, it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's exactly right. It is a slaughterhouse religion in a sense, but to him that was very offensive, and he wanted to paint a Christianity that was a lot kinder than that. But it wasn't just that was during the days of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, but it even goes into our day now with what you have heard of perhaps as the emergent church. One of the key components of the doctrines of the emergent church is to try to move away a little bit from this idea of a penal substitution type of an atonement. And so one man, Stephen Chalke, he's a well-known British evangelical. I don't see how you could call yourself evangelical and say these kind of things, but he referred to this view of the atonement where God actually punishes his own son. He called that cosmic child abuse. That was his view. If you think that's bad, listen to this. Here's another. This is a big name. I don't know if you've heard of this man, Brian McLaren. He's a big name in the emergent church circles. He was being interviewed, and he was referring to someone that he heard, whom he agreed with, on this issue of the atonement. He said, I heard one well-known Christian leader, who I won't mention his name just to protect his reputation, because some people would use this against him. That's us. We would use this against him. But I heard him say it like this. The traditional understanding says that God asks of us something that God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless he punishes somebody in the place of the person he was going to forgive. Then he says this, God doesn't say things to you like this, forgive your wife and then go kick the dog to vent your anger. That's not how God tells you to forgive. God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain sense, he says, that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else. What do you think of that? Well, how does that square with Isaiah 53? Look at verse 10. I mentioned the words in verse 4 of grief and of God's servant being crushed. Look at these astounding, astonishing words of verse 10 and see if this squares with Brian McLaren's statement. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Okay, as we look at the work of Christ, we have to answer the question, who killed Jesus? Who's responsible? We could look at the Jews who were so opposed to him throughout his ministry. We could look at the Roman soldiers who actually pounded the nails in. But ultimately, who killed Jesus? This passage tells us. The Lord was pleased to crush him. At the very least, we could say with that idea of he was pleased to crush him, that this death was no accident. It's no one twisted God's arm. It wasn't just unfortunate circumstances. It was his will for this to happen. But that word pleased actually means more than that. It was just God's will for this to happen. It's a word that's actually used of strong delight, of desiring, of good pleasure. Like, he delighted in this happening. He wanted this to happen. So then, is Isaiah painting a picture of a God God the Father being a cruel tyrant who delights in causing pain and torturing even his closest son. Is this cosmic child abuse? Or is the delight mentioned there tied to something else, tied to the results of the suffering, tied to the reason for the suffering? Those who object to penal substitution, like McLaren, have never submitted themselves. I say submitted themselves because I'm sure they've read these passages, but have never submitted themselves to a biblical view of the justice of God. They've never understood the Old Testament law, and they have completely missed the whole meaning of the sacrificial system and what that was meant to communicate to us. This main principle that without the shedding of blood, in God's economy, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so they have totally missed that. So he was pleased to crush him. Now, that's interesting. Let's look at exactly what that means. Actually, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, and you can, if you want to turn there, that'd be fine. If after having opened the book talking about the sins of Israel, he talks about, of course, they had the Old Testament sacrificial system, okay? They've sinned, but what about the sacrifices? Have they dealt with their sin accordingly? Well, he says in Isaiah 1:11, he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." So as you think about this idea that he delighted to crush him, recognize that he took no delight in those offerings of rams, lambs, goats. He had no pleasure in that. In contrast, he was delighted to crush him. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 40. This is a passage that the New Testament authors, especially in the book of Hebrews, recognize to be messianic in nature. And in Psalm 40, verse 6, it's actually the Messiah who is speaking. He's speaking to his Father. He's speaking to God. And he says this in verse 6 of Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." What I want to point your attention to is sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. Behold, he says, I come. Do you see the contrast? Those are no good. I don't delight in those sacrifices. But the Messiah says, I come to do your will. I come to bring delight. So when we come back to Isaiah 53 and we look at this idea that he was pleased, he was delighted to crush him. Why? Because he delights in tormenting people? Not at all. The delight is in this, that it was only through crushing him that his wrath against sin could be appeased. Those sacrifices could not bring delight to him because they could not appease his wrath. But when Christ died, when he crushed him, God was delighted because his wrath was spent and he was fully satisfied. And so I would say that those who object to this and look at this as mere cruelty, child abuse, not only have they never looked and adequately understood the justice of God that demands this, but they have never understood the love of God in that he would delight to crush his son instead of crushing us. That is the love of God that they have never understood who object to this. Now let's look at the next point here, in that it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Those are the same words used in verses 4 and 5. And then it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And that's where I got the idea that he was blessed through sacrifice. God crushed him as a sacrifice, but also he offered himself. Literally, it says that he gave his soul, or his soul offered or placed itself as a sacrifice. He was at the same time both the one sacrificing and the sacrifice itself. Hebrews makes that point. He's both the priest and the offering. And so he was giving himself as a sacrifice. Now, because of that sacrifice, now he is blessed. I said this point is the point of verse 10, that he is blessed because of sacrifice. So we see the blessings in the second part. But remember that it's based upon the sacrifice. It says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, I noted that those who reject this idea of a substitutionary atonement like this have an inadequate view of the justice of God, of the amazing love of God for us. But I would also say that those who object to this do not understand the love of God for his Son. Because God is not just doing something. I believe Brent Cook in our lesson on evangelism made this point. Our salvation is not just for us. Our salvation is something that God is doing for his Son because he loves his Son and he wants to exalt his Son. And the only way to do that is through this death. Now note that up to this point we have seen a lot of language used of God's Messiah, his servant, that is very negative. Words associated with the curse, with judgment. Words like this: he's despised, he's forsaken, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he's stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged, he's oppressed, led like a lamb to slaughter, and he's cut off, taken away by oppression and judgment. These are the kind of words that are used of him up to this point. But at verse 10, the language now changes to words of the utmost possible blessing. He says, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Look back up at verse 8. Verse 8, we found that he was cut off without any generation, which in that day, to be cut off without any sons, no seed, no generation, was a mark of God's judgment. But look at the change, the reversal of fortunes here. In verse 10, it says, now he will see his offspring, the one who had no generation. Who can declare his generation? There is none. Now he has an offspring. And the very act that people saw as him being cut off without generation, without offspring, is actually the very act that brought the offspring. That's the point here. So he will see his offspring. And here's where I'm talking about God loves his Son so much. What he's doing is he's bringing him an offspring. And it happens through sacrifice. Now we'll look at what exactly that offspring is in just a second. Here's another implication of this. It says not only that just he will have an offspring, but he will see it. Now, what does that imply? That implies that he doesn't stay dead. And that's the point of the next phrase. Not only will he see his offspring, he will prolong his days. That is a term, people of Israel, the Old Testament Israelites, hear that about prolonging your days, they know what that means. That's blessing, because they are familiar with the law and words like this in Deuteronomy, that if you keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, your days will be prolonged. That commandment about honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged, that was a blessing that was often given to the Israelites, that their days would be prolonged. And so what can this mean other than being one of the greatest predictions we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Gene this morning touched on this a little bit, but you cannot underestimate the significance of the resurrection. He was exactly right in saying that the resurrection, the fact that he prolongs his days, is the stamp of approval on his work. Think about it this way. And this is a way that I thought about it, and perhaps you've always thought of it this way, but it just kind of hit me one day as it was during Easter time, and I was thinking about the resurrection. And I thought about this, that why is our punishment eternal for those who reject Christ? Why eternal death? Well, it's eternal because we can never fully pay it. All eternity will not suffice. We can never fully pay that penalty, and so it goes on perpetually. Now, if Christ, when he died, had stayed dead, would that not have indicated that the penalty was not paid? Because if he's still dead and he has to keep staying dead, that means the penalty's not satisfied. It's still going on. Death has him in its grip and it will never let him go. The penalty is still there, but if he rises from the dead, that means he has paid and he made a sufficient payment and has been the first person in all of history that could do that, that could make the payment. So when God, there is an abundance of significance to God raising him from the dead, many significances to that. But when God raises him from the dead, that means God has accepted the payment. That means God has seen the righteousness and the atoning work of his Son, and he is indeed satisfied with it. And so he prolongs his days, and in the words of Revelation 1:17, Jesus says to John, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And then the last part of verse 3, here's another blessing. "The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." He already accomplished God's good pleasure in that he went to the cross. But now he is going to be, for the rest of eternity, the prime minister, the administrator of God's will, of God's good pleasure. And this speaks of him in his role as the King of Kings, and he will carry it out with complete success. Now let's look at verse 11. Because not only is he blessed because of sacrifice, but he is also now successful because of trouble, because of what he went through. And we see once again, and by the way, we should note now that the speaker now changes. Up to this point, it's been the prophet speaking. Now God himself steps in and begins to speak about his servant. He did go through trouble. Again, Gene brought this to our attention this morning. It says, as a result, verse 11, of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. His soul was in anguish. That word means to be in trouble, to be toiling, to be disturbed. In Matthew 26:38, when he's in the garden, he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And of course, on the cross, those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was in anguish, troubled not just in body, but in soul and spirit, as we learned this morning. And yet, because of that, we have two major results in verse 11. First of all, satisfaction. He is satisfied. It says, he will see it, what he has done, and be satisfied. That's the picture of someone looking on a job well done. We saw in verse 10, God is satisfied with the work of his Son, satisfied enough to raise him from the dead, and now the Son himself is satisfied. Jesus does not look back on this and say, "I wish I had just done something a little different," or "Why did I have to go through that? It wasn't worth it." He looks back, and just as God said at creation, when he looked at it all and said, "It is all very good," in the redemption, Jesus looks back and says, "The job is well done." Well, what is it that satisfies him? What exactly was accomplished that was such a great thing to him that he considers it worth having gone through that separation from God to have accomplished? Well, the second part of verse 11. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." We said in verse 10, he will see his offspring. Now we get to see what that means. Because it says, by his knowledge, there's a people referred to as the many that he will justify. That means that he will give or grant to them something they don't have themselves. He will grant to them righteousness, a righteous standing. And so we find who that people is. That's us. That's those, it says, it identifies them as the ones who know him by his knowledge, literally by the knowledge of him. That's how you get into that many. You come to know him. That's a statement that is equivalent to the New Testament concept of saving faith. By the knowledge of him, by knowing him, he will justify many. And so we who have been justified, we are that offspring. And consider the fact then that when he looks back at his work and he sees us, I mean, you look at your Christian life and you're not very satisfied with it. I hope you're not. I'm not satisfied with my Christian life. We sometimes wonder, you know, why does the Lord keep putting up with us? it says here that he looks back on this work and he looks on what has been accomplished and those who he's justified, and he's not thinking, ah, why did I pick that one? He turned out to be a real rotten egg, that one did. No, he had this all planned out before. He looks back, and do you realize that you, as the justified people of God, bring satisfaction to the heart of God, specifically to the heart of Christ who paid for you? That should be an encouragement if you ever doubt the love of God, as we all do from time to time, that Christ is satisfied with having gone through all that for you. Now, how does he justify? Well, when we come to know him, that's the means. And that, like I said, is faith. And on what basis does he justify? Once again, he tells us, as he, in the last phrase, he will bear their iniquities. And so what you have here in verse 11 is actually one of the greatest Old Testament statements of justification by faith, through by the grace of God. And it's almost as if you're reading the book of Romans right here. In fact, Romans 3, 21 to 24 says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, this justification, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This way of righteousness provided by Christ, he says, has been testified by the prophets. We just read it. He's testified that by his work on the cross, he will justify those who put their faith in him. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, he will justify the many because he will bear their iniquities. It's saying the exact same thing. And so his mission is successful. He's satisfied. And he declares, he is satisfied by this, that he declares us righteous. And through that suffering, through that trouble now, he's satisfied because the job is well done. Lastly, in verse 12, and this brings us to the climax, he is victorious through death. It says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now here, the therefore in verse 12, it says, "Therefore I will allot him." Usually when we see a therefore, it kind of points back to something that happened in the earlier verses. Actually, the reason given is actually in the last part of the verse, which we'll see in a second. He says, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great." These are words of inheritance. I will allot, or I'll divide a portion to him. These are words of conquest. I will give him booty or spoils. Now, you might look at that and say, okay, he'll divide the booty. He'll have a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong. Is that saying that he's now on the same level as... he's just one among equals here with the great and the strong? No, that's not what you're supposed to think when you come to this passage. What he's actually saying here is he's showing us a contrast. He looked like the loser. He looked like everything had gone wrong for him. And now he's pictured in this imagery as divvying up the spoils of war, as the victor. He goes from being the loser, it seems, to being the victor. And when it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great," that's literally with the many, same word as was used back here when it says he will justify the many. That may be picturing the fact that he divides an inheritance with us, the ones whom he has saved. That's a New Testament concept, that we actually are fellow inheritors with him. But either way, the emphasis here is that he is the victor who once seemed to be the loser. And if you haven't gotten it yet, he tells you again why he got this. I said in every verse, there's a picture of his triumph and a picture of his suffering. And the author here, the Lord himself, is just hitting us with this over and over again, that we will recognize that this triumph is a result of his work. Why will I allot him a portion with the great? Why will he divide the booty with the strong? Because he poured out himself to death. Literally, he made his soul naked unto death. He bared himself to death. He didn't try to stand back from it, to hold himself back. But he took it. He accepted it. And he was numbered with the transgressors. What a contrast. He now divides the booty with the strong because he was once numbered with the transgressors. He was with the sinners, and now he's with the great ones because of what he did, because of this, because he himself bore the sin of many. Once again, he bore their sin, and he interceded for the transgressors. That word interceded, go back to Isaiah 59:16. Isaiah 59:16, I've quoted this every time, every one of these messages we've had. And I want to quote it now because it uses the same word, intercede. And it's very significant. After describing Israel's sins, God says, Isaiah says, "And he," that is God, "saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him." There was no one to intercede. In other words, there was no one to intervene, no one to stand in the gap and to do something about this. Well, here we go back, and the same word is used. He interceded for the transgressors. He made an intervention. He stepped in and did what was necessary. And of course, when we think of intercession, we also think of his ongoing intercessory work. And his ongoing intercession is based on this once-for-all intervention that he made. And so he achieved the greatest victory through death. And so what we have here then is the arm of the Lord triumphant through suffering. We've looked at this briefly and tried to get an idea now, why exactly did he suffer? What was this suffering all about? And we've seen through the results of it what this was all about. This was a substitution that has brought about the greatest possible results. And if you are here today without the Lord, what you need to do is you need to see in this passage God's mighty arm of salvation. Isaiah said at the beginning of Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Are you going to be like the Israelites to whom the arm of the Lord was hidden from them? They couldn't see it. You need to see that this is God's mighty way, God's only way of saving you. And your only hope of triumph is to see in the death and the resurrection of Christ your hope of salvation. It's not only his triumph, but it's your only hope of triumphing over sin and death. You know, when we look at what Christ has done, and there's no way that words can adequately express what Christ has done for us, it seems an awfully pitiful thing to think, as many do, as many in this community do, to think that we can somehow offer to God something that pleases him for our salvation. How pitiful is it to think that by my church attendance, by my baptism, by charitable giving, social activism, any other kind of good works, even Bible reading and prayer, how pitiful to think that we could actually offer something to God that would please him. And if you're to come to him, you must recognize that he's pleased with one thing. He is only pleased with the righteous atoning death of his son. There's only one thing that delighted him. He was delighted to crush him. He's not delighted with your good works. Your good works are like those lambs and rams that were offered up. They mean nothing if you don't know the Lord. But if you will abandon your works and turn your whole heart and trust to God's righteous servant who alone can justify you and call upon him to save you, then you will be united to him. And God's pleasure and delight over his son will be his pleasure and delight in you as well. Do you see then that this is your only hope? And I trust if there's someone here without the Lord that you will turn to him. And in the words of Isaiah 55, here's what you need to do. Isaiah 55:6-7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." And that pardon is based on Isaiah 53. And the warning here is that if you don't repent, if there's any here that does not repent and turn to him, and call upon him and trust in his righteousness, then you've got to stand before God on the basis of your own righteousness. And he crushed his son for you, but if you don't receive that, then you will be crushed. And all of eternity will not be enough to pay for your sins, because only he could pay that penalty, proven by the fact that only he rose from the dead. Put your trust in him. But I realize most of us know the Lord. And as I said, we've come with all of these burdens, distractions, temptations, griefs. We need to focus our hearts again, adjust our focus on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and ask him, in the words of that song, Jesus, keep me near the cross. If we could continually experience that, to be kept near the cross. And let's renew again our focus on the blessed, triumphant salvation that is ours because of his suffering. What does his suffering mean to us? I think I close with this another time as well, but it's such a wonderful passage. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And I know we read this over and over again, but this is what the death and resurrection of Christ means to us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We saw that in Isaiah 53. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so the result is this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He was triumphant through suffering. Romans 8 says, through him we overwhelmingly conquer. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So as we come to celebrate the Lord's table, let's remember the triumph of Christ that comes because of his suffering and because of our union with him that we celebrate in this table. His triumph is our triumph as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. You alone can make your word powerful in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that this passage, we might remember it as we go through the week. Its words would come back to our minds and would comfort and encourage us. Lord, there are those here that are going through such terrible distress. I pray that you would comfort them with your salvation that is theirs in Christ. And Lord, for any who are here without Christ, I pray that today they would see the arm of the Lord and their only hope of salvation and would be convicted of their sin and drawn to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.